Who are you? Where do you find yourself most secure? Where are you most comfortable? When you think of yourself, or maybe even more significantly, when you think about how other people perceive you, what is it that you want them to think about you? Are your first thoughts about your identity, who you are those first thoughts typically for you connected to your work? That's true for a lot of people, that when they think of themselves, they think about their vocation. This is who I am. Other people, it might be, and it may be true for you, they connect their identity to their role in the home. They think of themselves as a father, or as a mother, or as a husband, or a wife. Others, maybe even some of you young people, maybe think of yourself as an athlete. Well, I'm a basketball player. I'm a baseball player. Or a musician. I'm a musician. Or a student. Most of our students are gone for the summer, but many identify themselves first and foremost based on the things that they spend the most time doing. One of the things I've been thinking about here recently is how easy it is for me to find my identity in secondary things. All those things we've talked about certainly can be true about us. But where should we truly find our identity? As a Christian, first and foremost, I'm a child of God. I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. I love what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3. He said, I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And he goes on and he says, Christ is my life. For Paul, there was no question about it. His primary identity was as a child of God, as one who belonged to Jesus Christ. But if I'm really honest, I have to confess to you, I don't always think of myself first and foremost in that way. There are traps out there that I think we all need to be aware of. Things that we need to think about when it comes to this area. First trap, of course, is that we can let our work define us. We can be so consumed with what we do that that becomes who we are in our own mind's eye. Many people are consumed and their sense of being is shaped by that area. Closely related to that, another trap is that we can easily fall into the idea that thinking our earthly success somehow defines how God views us. In other words, if you're having success in whatever you do, it's easy to think, well, God must be really pleased with me. For look at how successful I am in my endeavors. I know pastors fall into this. Church is growing. People are coming to faith in Christ. The ministry is multiplying. Think, well, God must really like me. God must really be pleased with me. Look at the church. And we connect our view of how God views us with our success. Finally, even when we do begin to think about our relationship with God, it's far too easy to equate our maturity and what we view as our Christian maturity based on what we know. Well, I know the Bible. I know theology. Therefore, I'm a pretty mature Christian. All of these presumptions are dangerous. At the heart of them is pride. We like to think that we can stand on our own. We define ourselves based on what we do, how successful we are, or what we know. Independence from God, being our own man and our own woman, is one of the greatest battles that we fight. I think that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Well, today as we begin the ending of Isaiah, we're going to come face to face with the reality of the lordship of God over all of His creation. But the purpose of seeing the glory of His kingship is not simply theological. As we're going to see here in just a minute, it's intensely practical. Because in seeing the Lord on His throne and the earth as His footstool, we are called to come to Him with humility and with a trembling heart. And the promise of God here is magnificent. God will look with gentle grace upon all who come to Him, with a contrite spirit. That's really the thing that I hope you'll see today. God will look with gentle grace upon all who come to Him with a contrite heart. Now let me read to you Isaiah 66. We're going to be focusing this morning on the first six verses. This is the Word of God. Let's listen carefully. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies. Now let's pray and ask God to give us insight. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word as we always do. And we thank You, Lord, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we would simply pray and ask You to pierce our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to see ourselves in this passage that was written many, many years ago. And yet, Lord, its relevance for us today is profound. So teach us today, God, as we bow before Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, as we do almost every week, to understand what we've just read, we've got to remember the context. So we've got to go back. It's been a few weeks since we were in chapter 65, but remember what was happening at the end of chapter 65. Starting in verse 17, Isaiah was painting this splendid picture for us of the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be a place of incredible gladness and unceasing joy. Sorrow will be banished from heaven. Work will be a great blessing. You will love work. Yes, we'll do work in heaven, but it'll be fruitful work. It'll be work that brings us great joy, and it will be incredibly productive. The curse from the garden, in other words, will be completely undone. And intimacy with God will be incredibly full. It'll be like nothing that we experience here on earth. No longer will we struggle with doubts or lingering questions. No longer will there be any delays and struggles of the soul as we wonder, how will God answer that prayer? What will God do in this circumstance? You know, that happens to us a lot, doesn't it? We pray and then we wait. Lord, how will You answer? We pray again, and we're taught to persist in prayer and to not give up in prayer. So we continually are wondering and waiting on God. That will not be the case in heaven. Verse 24 says, before we call, God will answer. And while we're still speaking, God will hear. Can you imagine that? And peace will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. What an incredible picture. The new heavens and the new earth, they await us. Certainly even now, in this life, we labor to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And certainly as we look down through the pages of history gone by, we can see how the gospel is slowly spreading like leaven and subduing the nations. But make no mistake about it, evil will not be eradicated in this life. The battle will continue till the end of the age. And that, by and large, has been the message of Isaiah, hasn't it? This is what we've seen page after page after page. God is bringing salvation. This is a book of God's saving. He's bringing salvation to a fallen, dying, rebellious world. And so while we labor for the kingdom of God, and we even have a longing for the future and for our place in heaven, and we look forward to that increasingly so as we grow older and older, we still need a new perspective. We need a renewed perspective, because what we see and experience and live here and now, it falls far short of the glory that will await us in heaven. So Isaiah, in this passage, in these short verses, reminds us and begins to show us again the realities of life on earth before the new heavens and the new earth arrive. What is true right now? What needs to permeate our minds? What do we need to cling to in our soul? Well, two things that we'll see primarily today. Number one, God rules in heaven. And number two, God gives grace to those who are humble. So that's what we're going to look at as we examine these verses. We start with God ruling in heaven. That's what the passage begins with. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The truth is we need to be reminded of this because in our experience it often doesn't seem that way. This has been an incredible week or two, hasn't it? Every day you open up your browser and you read the news and it seems like there's something new breaking every day. Things that are not encouraging to us. Scandals and violence and problems, economic problems and social problems, and the list goes on, political problems and problems here and problems there. I don't think that this is new. Psalm 10, verse 1, I can imagine David writing after he had his morning cup of coffee and reading the Jerusalem Daily Express. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Don't we feel that way sometimes here and now? God, where are you? How can these things be happening? Again in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? We sang it in Psalm 2, didn't we? Why do heathen nations rage? Because we have questions. Because the ravaging effects of sin touch us every single day, we need basic facts. We need just basic truth. We need a bedrock of reality if we're going to live in a way that glorifies God. And so we're told here that God sits on His throne in heaven. What I think Isaiah is trying to get at here is what theologians call the immensity of God. God is immense. What that means is simply, He's not bound spatially. He's not confined to a location. That's what Isaiah says here. You can't build me a temple and expect a temple to contain me. There's no temple that can hold me. There's no country that can hold me. There's no place that can hold me. God is immense. He's everywhere. Now that means, of course, you can't get away from God no matter how much you try. There's no place you can go to escape God. But on a more positive note, you can't get away from God. Same thing, but viewed from a different perspective. He's always near. Everywhere you go, God is there. Nothing escapes His attention. There's nothing happening in the world today that God is somehow oblivious to. And what that means is He rules. Behind all of this is His throne upon which He sits in heaven. He has a plan. People love Ephesians 1:11 for a reason. The truth is so deep there. It says that He has predestined everything according to His purpose, and He works all things after the counsel of His will. There's two important parts to that verse. He has predestined everything. He has planned everything. That's one thing. But then he works it all out according to that plan. He plans it and he executes the plan. We saw this just a few chapters ago here in our study in Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. God is speaking. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What a truth. There's a bedrock foundational reality that you can build your life around. You can cling to that in the midst of the uncertainties of your daily circumstances. We need to know this truth. But not only are we reminded that God sits on His throne in heaven, we're also reminded that God has the earth as His footstool. Now, what's a footstool? Well, you know what a footstool is. It's the very thing that you probably have in your house. You probably have a footstool someplace. When do you use the footstool? You use the footstool when you are at rest. You use the footstool when you are at peace. You don't prop your feet up on a footstool in the midst of intense planning. You don't prop your feet up on the footstool in the midst of intense confrontation. When you're duking it out with your kids, when you're struggling in your relationship with your spouse. It's not when you use the footstool. The footstool is a place that indicates, I am at peace. I am at rest. In the Scriptures, there's only one time that the word footstool is used in the literal sense. I think some king was building a footstool. Every other time it's used metaphorically. It's an image of submission. That God has imposed His will on the earth. No one has thwarted His plan. God is bringing peace. He's bringing His kingdom about. The whole earth must submit to His kingship. So what the idea of the footstool does is it takes the reality of the kingship of Christ, the throne of God in heaven, and it brings it down to the practical realm of where we live. It tells us that God is intimately involved in the day-to-day activities of your life and of our world and of the circumstances that we're living. And this image is aptly applied most wonderfully toward Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the mediatorial King. He is the King and He stands between heaven and earth. It's Jesus Christ that is bringing about the plan of God. Working it out in all of its details. It's prophesied of Christ in Psalm 110, which we're going to sing here in a few minutes. The Lord, that is God, says to the Lord, that is Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, it's the enemies of God that become the resting place of God as He subdues them. Psalm 110 goes on to say, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this concept and he speaks of Christ's ongoing work from the right hand of God when he wrote in Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. So here's the point. Life is not spinning out of control. You may feel that. I understand that. In your world, in your life, in your circumstances, you may feel a sense of being overwhelmed. But that's not the reality that we're taught in the Scriptures. That's not what's really happening. You need eyes of faith. Evil will not prevail. And on top of that, God's plan and His purposes flow directly from His love. And we sang one Psalm 113 just a moment ago, where it tells us that He has condescended to earth. He knows us. He has bowed Himself down. Jesus is not a distant, haughty king. You know, you can rule as a king. A man can rule as a king and be very distant from his subjects. very disconnected, ruling from the castle, ruling from the throne. Nobody sees him. Nobody knows him. But that's not Jesus. Jesus has humbled himself and become a man and dwelt among us and walked among us. And even as the King of Kings and the ruler of the world, even as he is in the process of subduing his enemies and exercising his will and purpose, he does so with a love and with a compassion for you and for his church. Now that brings us then to the second truth of this passage. Not only does God rule in heaven and on earth, but God gives grace to the humble. You see, it gets more personal. It gets more intimate. It gets more meaningful the further we read. Look at verse 2. The second half of the verse. God is speaking. He says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." This brings us back to the question I was asking you at the beginning. Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your sense of value? Beginning in verse 3, we find that it doesn't come, it can't come from what we do. It can't come from what we know. Grace is not given to people who simply live externally doing certain things in the hopes that God will pay attention. We can kill the ox, as it says at the beginning of verse 3, for the purposes of atonement. I mean, God's the one that said to do this. We can do all kinds of religious activities. We can sacrifice a lamb for sin. We can bring grain offerings, the first fruit of our produce, and give generously to the work of the Lord. We can burn incense. We can enter into all kinds of religious activities. All of these things prescribed by God in the Old Testament. Everything here in verse 3. God has said, here's how I want you to approach me. We can do all of those things. And God might still view them as murder, as cruelty to animals, as offering something impure in worship, as idolatry. Why? Because they can all be done from a sense of pride. They can all be done from a sense of self-focus. They can all be done without loving God. They can all be done and our hearts still be far away from God. God doesn't leave us in the dark when it comes to what He desires. In fact, what He does here in these verses is He reveals our tendencies. He reveals to us what our problem is and how we're prone to approaching Him and approaching life from the wrong vantage point. For instance, first of all, He tells us that we tend to choose our own way. Now, that's a common theme of Scripture, right? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This is what the Bible teaches us over and over and over again. And it's what we see here at the end of verse 3. They have chosen their own ways. This is what every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would have to confess. I have a tendency to do my own thing. I have a tendency to live my life apart from God, without reference to His will and without reference to His desire. You know, in many ways, external obedience is not that hard. Not that difficult to do things on the outside that give an impression of inner obedience. It's not that hard to be involved partially obeying God. It's not hard to conform ourselves to some of the things that God wants or to do them in a perfunctory kind of way. You ever find yourself doing that just in your own time in the Word? You pick up the Bible and you read it and you're not engaged in your spirit. You're not meditating on the Word. You're not responding to the Word. You're simply going through the motions. We can do that when we pray. We can do that when we listen to a sermon. You might be doing it right now. I don't know. I can't tell. We do it in relationships. You ever treat your spouse or you treat a good friend with less than the honor and the respect that is due them? Gossip, we tear people down. Ever struggle with selfish thoughts, selfish desires, when you don't get the recognition and the attention that you think you deserve or that you want? King Saul obeyed God, some of the instructions that God gave him. He said, wait for Samuel before the sacrifice, wait a certain amount of days. And he waited most of those days. He was waiting. He didn't wait the whole time. He said, I want you to go destroy all the Amalekites. He went. He defeated the Amalekites. He destroyed most of the Amalekites. Get rid of all the spoil. Burn it all. He burned most of it. Not all of it, but most of it. And he was satisfied. And he was serious when he told Samuel, I have obeyed God. But not from the heart and not fully. He fell short of the glory of God. God knows our propensity to trust ourselves and not Him. That's why He continuously warns us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Wasn't it interesting how the Scripture reading that Keith read this morning ends, the end of Matthew 5. Remember what it said? You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of God. Perfection. Secondly, we tend to delight in the wrong things. Our tendency is to delight in the wrong things. This is what's expressed at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4. End of verse 3, their soul delights in their abominations. Into verse 4, and they chose that in which I did not delight. Choosing the wrong things. This can include hidden sins. Oh, the danger of hidden sins. Not one of us here doesn't struggle with hidden sins. Who wants to advertise their sins? I was reading in my quiet time this week in 2 Kings 17 where Israel is taken away into captivity. And I don't know if you remember that passage, but God gives a bunch of reasons why He allowed the Assyrians to carry them away into captivity. And right at the top of the list, verse 9, it says, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Well, we all are prone to that. We all live there. Delighting in the wrong things can include having the wrong priorities, investing in the wrong things. It includes things like pride, impure motivations of the heart. We may be doing the right thing, but we're doing it for the wrong reason. We have mixed motives. It includes sins of neglect. This is the real kicker. We may be doing many things that please God, but there are certain things He wants us to do, and we're just neglecting those things. It's a broad, sweeping problem. That's why the Westminster Standards rightly speak about not only the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. Sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God. And we're guilty, all of us are, of sins of thoughts and words and deeds on a daily basis. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. And then thirdly, God has this complaint. We tend to be unresponsive to the Word. Back in Isaiah 66, our chapter, verse 4, God says, I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. Just think about that as it's juxtaposed to what God says heaven will be like when He will answer us before we speak. But when it comes to us responding to God, here on earth, the opposite is true. He calls and we're quiet. He speaks and we won't even listen. If this is true of you, if you're not responsive to the Word of God, if you don't ever find yourself trembling before the words of the Scriptures, if you're not broken by the Word of God, there's a problem, and it's no wonder that God may be put off with your external acts of conformity. So what does God desire? What is it that God really wants of us? What is it that moves the heart of God? What is it that will get God's attention when it comes to your life, that He may look upon you with grace and with mercy? Again, we come to verse 2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. What does it mean to be humble before God? Well, it begins with this reality that we're to be perfect as He is perfect, and a realization that that's never going to happen, that I am far beyond able to be perfect. To confess that openly and to recognize the reality of the gospel, that if we will acknowledge that before God and confess our sins to Him and cling to Jesus Christ, who is perfect and who never sinned, that we can in fact be clothed with His perfection. That His righteousness can become our righteousness. And God can see us clothed not with our own filthy rags, but with the purity of Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of our study of Isaiah, the prophet showed us the kind of heart that God desires. When Isaiah saw the glory of God and he recognized how holy, holy, holy the Lord God of heaven is, what did he do? He fell on his face and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." God is opposed to the proud, brothers and sisters. He's opposed to the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Confess your sins to God every day. And if you don't know what to confess, start by praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And then lead me in the everlasting way." God will answer that prayer. And you confess your sins to Him. And if you're finding your identity and your value in your work or in your success in the things that you're doing or in your knowledge of the Bible or your ability to articulate truth and doctrine, then repent. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is your life. He alone gives you value. Your worth is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we're told, secondly, to tremble at the Word of God. Sometimes I think in our own culture we think trembling is a bad thing, but it's a sign of weakness. We want to be strong. We want to suck it up. We want to be able to stand on our own two feet. God says, when you read my word, you tremble. Don't you know what the word of God is? It's the word of life. We don't need the word of God simply to teach us things. It's not just simply an encyclopedia of knowledge. Now, certainly, we learn, and we need to learn, and we need to grow in knowledge and wisdom as we read the word of God. But beyond that, we need the word of God to tenderize our souls. We need the Word of God to change the way we live. We need to develop a love and a longing desire for the Word. I read something this week that really challenged me and kind of hit home for me as a preacher of the Word. Gives a healthy perspective on the Word and why sometimes we struggle to listen to the Bible, to listen to the Word as it's preached. Here's what this man wrote. He said, "What complicates this," that is listening to God as it's preached, "what complicates this is that God uses preachers to communicate His Word. And every preacher is imperfect. Every preacher gives the listener some reason not to listen. We preachers don't mean to, but we do. Our responsibility is to minimize the complications. Your responsibility is to overlook the complications and listen to God." Paul commended the new believers in Thessalonica. "When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it, what it really is, the Word of God." And does that capture what we need? Is that right where we need to be responding to God? I don't want my preaching to hinder your love for God or His Word. And I know Keith feels exactly the same way. Our greatest longing and desire is that you would hear the Word of God, that you would hear the voice of God, that the Spirit of God would take the Word preached and apply it to your heart. We want to preach not just to your minds, not just to your intellect. We want to preach to your daily living, to the practical issues of your life. We want the Word of God to touch you. But we realize that we falter and we stumble. But you listen to the Word of God. And when we do these two things, when we humble ourselves before God, when we acknowledge our weakness and our sin and our propensity to go our own way and do our own thing, and when we come before the Word of God and we tremble before that Word and we open our minds and our hearts and we say, "God, speak to me. What do you want to say to me? What do you want me to do?" When we come before the Word with that kind of trembling and with that kind of humility, then God will look upon you with grace. God will give you grace. He will be merciful to you. He will change your very life. My hope is God will give us this perspective, because we live in a troubled time. We live in a troubled world. Not only globally and nationally, but in our personal lives, in our family lives, every day we face trouble. So we need to remember, God sits on His throne in heaven. The earth is His footstool. He's subduing His enemies. He rules. And He's a good God. And through Jesus Christ, He has offered to us life. If you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, if you've never turned away from your sin and trusted Jesus Christ, this is the invitation of the gospel. And this is what Christ invites you to do. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God will forgive you. He'll adopt you into His family. He'll give you new life. He'll change you. And then He'll help you to keep living for Him. This is what it means to live under the authority and the rule of God. You have died if you're a Christian. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is your life. He is your identity. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that as we sit here wondering about the parts and pieces of life as it unfolds in the newspaper every day and in our daily experiences, we're so thankful to know that heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. Lord, you've made, you created all things. And Lord, you've made a magnificent promise through Jesus Christ that you would look to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, the one who trembles at your word, the one who is trusted in Jesus Christ. Lord, may it be true of all of us here. And then, Lord, give us the grace and the strength to live for you and to follow you, to turn away from our own waywardness, our own independence, our own delighting in the wrong things, our own ignoring of your word. Help us to turn from those things and to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 110. We'll go to the D selection, 110D. Here's this verse I quoted to you earlier. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord rules. Let us worship Him. Let's sing 110 together after the benediction. 117B will be our doxology. Please stand.